Amen. Well, we are so excited to be continuing our study through the Gospel of John. And so, as I may have mentioned last week, and if I didn't, I meant to, I did not choose to go through this because it's my name. I really do think this is a great, great gospel account. Sure. So, when I was putting this out there on Facebook and stuff, we were doing it, I had a few people that were like, oh, here we go. Geez, the gospel according to you. And I was like, no. It's not the same John, so we're fine. Although it is a great name, right? It is a great name. It's been a name that's been affiliated with other things that I'm not so proud of and happy about, but that's fine. You know, it goes with the territory. So, but we are so excited for our opportunity to be in God's Word this morning, and I pray that you've been reading through the Gospel of John on your own. We began in chapter 1 last week, and obviously we're not going to spend the next 8 weeks going through every single part of the Gospel of John. We're going to spend 8 weeks kind of touching on some different aspects of the gospel, some different points of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we have a goal of Christ not only as a mere teacher of the things of God, but as Christ, God in the flesh. So that's our goal over the coming 7 weeks now, counting this morning, is that we would not just see Jesus as our culture sees Jesus. So many people see Jesus as just a great teacher, a good moral example, but that's not what Jesus claimed to be in the Gospels. He claimed to be and is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the second member of the Trinity. And so we want to journey through these 8 weeks and look into what does that mean? Because here's the key. As we said last week, if Jesus really is the Son of God, God in the flesh, now ascended onto high, then that drastically affects how we see him and how we live for him. And so many people, even believers or professing believers and Christians, will say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe he was buried and rose again. I believe that he's seated on high. I believe he is God. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we genuinely live as though he truly is who we claim to be? Or do we treat the teachings of Jesus and the example of Jesus and the model of Jesus as just a good example to follow? Or do we live as fully devoted followers of Christ? Some time ago, I started realizing that in Christianity, there's a mindset that exists when we approach Scripture. And it's something like this. They'll look at a passage of Scripture, a verse in the Bible, and they'll say, well, that's a salvation verse or that's a discipleship verse. And here's what they mean. There's salvation in Christ. You can be fully saved and in Jesus Christ. And then there's other passages that teach what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And they'll say, well, yeah, you can be saved and not a disciple. I'm just here to tell you that's foreign to the New Testament. You don't see anywhere where that's encouraged or taught. That you could be a follower of Jesus, a saved individual in one camp, or then you're just saved but not a follower in another camp. And that's not in the book. It's not in the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament, it is emphasized that if you claim to be a follower of Christ, that is because you have been saved through the grace of God and you desire to live by the grace of God as a follower, an everyday devoted follower of Christ. Now, what's the problem? We realize we don't do that perfectly. Amen? Maybe you guys do. I don't. Some of you are just like, what? I don't have a problem with that. I have a huge problem with that. I struggle daily to be a devoted follower of Christ. And I'm so thankful that he saves me in spite of my weakness to be a follower every single day. I'm so thankful that my performance as a follower of Christ doesn't lock in my salvation. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ that guarantees my salvation. It's by grace, through faith, if not of yourselves. That's just not before you're a Christian. That's true after you're a Christian. We don't get saved by grace and then live by works as a follower of Christ. No, no, no. We live by grace after salvation as well as before salvation. We come in grace. But our heart's longing, our desire, our striving should be, Lord, I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to be a devoted in the New Testament. There's an example even in Luke's gospel, in his account, where he says, would you come and follow me? And they say, well, let me go take care of this land I just bought. Can I go say goodbye to my family? Can I take care of this? Can I take care of that? And Jesus says, no, you either follow me or you don't. And it's harsh sounding to our Western ears. We want a Jesus that caters to us. We want a Jesus that's available when we need him, but we can put him aside when we don't. But Jesus says, no, no, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, then be a follower of Jesus. But we don't really treat our Christian lives that way sometimes. And so what's our goal in these weeks of studying through this Gospel of John? It is to see Jesus as more than just a moral example or a good teacher of godly things. Here's the truth. If he isn't the Son of God, then he's not a good example and he's not a good teacher. Right? If he's not the Son of God but claimed to be, that would make him a liar. That's not a good moral example. If he's not the Son of God and claimed to teach on behalf of God, then he's a liar because he's a lunatic. You can't have Jesus as a good moral example or a good teacher and exclude the fact that he's the Son of God. It doesn't exist. He either is the Son of God, God in the flesh, second member of the Trinity, or he's insane. And his writings should be disregarded. But yet Jesus declares clearly in John chapter 1, we went over this, that he is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. And that glory, that presence of the Godhead dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So last week again, we started our study discovering that the Word, God the Son, became flesh. Believing that Jesus is God means he deserves our entire devotion and worship. We owe him everything. It is in Christ we see the fullness of the grace of God to sinners like us. There are some in our world today, maybe even some in this room or some watching online, that you genuinely think you can work your way to salvation, that just enough good things will outweigh the bad at the end of your life. That you imagine God is like that picture we see outside many courthouses of the woman who's blind with the scales and she's weighing everything out. You imagine God is like this, and every good thing you do goes on one side and every bad thing on the other, and you're just hoping that when you end your life, you're 51% good over 49% bad. That is a flawed mindset, and God never in his word says that's how he judges. There is one standard that God lays forth, and it's perfection. It's perfect righteousness. It's sinlessness. And if you're honest with yourself, you know those scales, it's not 51 good to 49 bad. It's a whole lot more bad than good. Because you got to also determine bad based on God's standard of bad. What does God really say is good and bad or right and wrong? And if we start judging our lives that way, that your righteous deeds are actually filthy rags before a holy and just God. There's no way we can earn our salvation. There's no way we can be good enough. That if you just do enough good things and you get enough things right, then when you die, God's going to weigh that out and you'll be fine. No, the standard is perfection. And if you are not in Christ, the Bible says, not Pastor John says, not a Baptist church says, not anything else. Jesus says, God's word says, there's only one way to salvation and it's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Man, we love that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so many people stop there and they don't realize the passage continues. And Jesus says, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you have life. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already. See, that's the gospel. That there is great news that anyone of any background can be saved when they repent of their sins and trust in Christ. It is great and glorious news that your salvation is not based in you, but based in the finished work of Christ. But part of that news also means we humble ourselves to realize that we're such sinners, we need his grace desperately. And that's great news as well, because it means I don't have to keep the salvation that I'm trying to earn. And yet so many will just completely disregard the love of God. The grace that is poured upon them. In scripture, it talks about the idea that there's grace that God gives to all of humanity. I mean, there's things that you enjoy in this life that are just acts of God's sheer grace. I truly believe that childbirth is an amazing gift given to those saved and unsaved to see the grace and the power and the majesty and the miraculous works of God. When you see a newborn baby, you can't describe it as anything other than a miracle of God. And I believe that's God extending his grace to everyone. But yet we look at that grace and we mock it. We ridicule God. We shake our fist in his face and we say, I'm good enough just as I am. And I believe, based on Jeremiah's words, In his account in the Old Testament, I believe God's heart breaks over our pride and our arrogance. Because I believe he's a father that desires to draw us to him. And yet, the beautiful invitation given of the gospel, we reject because you know what? I'm good. I'm good, God. I can do this. And we have no idea how far we've truly fallen. So is Jesus to you a moral teacher, a good example? Or he is to you the risen Son of God? And how you answer that question directly impacts how you live this life for him or you live this life for yourself. Now I want to dive into this second part of our series this morning. And jumping in, we're going to look at the first miracle that Jesus performed recorded for us in the New Testament. So I want to look at the first miracle that Jesus performed. Now, many of you know, and if you're following along online, we do have a note outline available for you on our app. You can go on there. You can download the app. You can go to media, message notes, find today's date, and you'll see the outline for today. If you're there already, or you know where that first miracle is located, many of you are already in John chapter 2. So John chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's word with you in print or on a device, then you're welcome to use the Bibles around you in the seats. There are some Bibles. You're welcome to use one of those if you would like. John chapter 2, you're going to find is on page 743 in the Bibles provided. Page 743 in the Bibles provided. John chapter 2, we're going to read the first 13 verses together. And then we'll walk through the passage as well. So John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now I need to note here quickly, you're going to see that in our English translation, he calls her woman. Now, in our culture, I'm just going to tell all the married men here today, and I hope I get an amen out of this. Be very careful, because I don't think we use the word woman the way Jesus did. So be guarded. Be careful, okay? If you look at your wife today, and you get home, and maybe she's not making lunch as quickly as you would like, or she's not doing something, you say, woman, be surprised, something's going to come flying at you. It's going to happen. So Jesus here, when he says woman, why does he say that? It sounds so harsh. It's not harsh. You have to remember who's speaking. This is the one that in the beginning formed woman. And it's a title of respect. It's a position. You're recognized as man. He's not being derogatory. He's identifying. That's who you are. Another point that I found interesting in studying through this passage, which there was many things I found in this passage that were interesting to me. We probably won't dive into all of it this morning. But one of the things was it could be Jesus transitioning away from the mother-son relationship to a savior-created person relationship. This is Jesus basically initiating this idea that I'm no longer just your son in the sense of mother and son, that I'm transitioning to a different type of ministry. And what does Jesus call Mary at the cross? He says, the woman, behold thy son. And who's he talking about? To John. He says, John, behold your mother. What's that saying? This is now, he's going to care for you like he's your son. So Jesus was not being derogatory here. He was actually identifying her as someone as an image bearer of God. It's a position that God is honoring. So he goes on to say this. Verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. The other reason we know this isn't derogatory is because how does Mary respond? Does she respond mad, angry, upset, offended? No. She recognizes what's happening here. Also, Jesus has a testimony of what? Modeling that godly behavior before her. And so it's not like he's been rude or in a way disrespectful to her in the past. Verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I love that John gives us that detail. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drank, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for just the amazing way in which you can take these words, your word, and apply it to our hearts and to our minds. And so, Father, I pray that we would glean from this passage this morning all that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to continue in striving to see you as we should, not as a mere man, but as the God-man, Christ Jesus. And may reading of these things instill in us an understanding of who you really are and all that is capable before you. Father, may we never discount or discredit something as impossible, but trust and know that if it is in your will, that it can be done, and it will be done. So, Father, again, would you help us to grow in our faith today, strengthen our faith as you strengthen the faith of the disciples in our text, and help us to see you again, Lord, as one that is high and lifted up, Savior and King, worthy of all praise. Lead us and guide us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here we see in John chapter 2, the first miracle of the ministry of Christ. His earthly ministry has begun already at the point of the baptism of John the Baptist. Now we see this miracle. Now the Bible records 35 miracles, approximately 35 miracles that Jesus performed. And his first was most likely his most unique. It's a very unique miracle that Jesus performs here. Many questions arise as to why Jesus chose this miracle to be his first of his ministry. If we're being honest, why not raising Lazarus from the dead? If you really want to start off a ministry and you want to declare that you are the Son of God, wouldn't raising someone from the dead, he obviously can do this, wouldn't that be the better miracle to really gain all the attention? The gospel tells us in the gospel of Luke, when the rich man Lazarus, and he's in the fire, he's in Hades, he's in hell, and there's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he says, would you send forth Lazarus to warn my family? Because if somebody was to rise from the dead, then surely people would believe. What does Abraham say? They have the law, they have the prophets, they have the word of God. What he was saying is, even if someone rose from the dead, there would still be people that don't believe. Well, 2,000 years ago, someone rose from the dead. The only one to ever do it and never die again. And that is the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what people still today discount and disbelieve? The ministry of Christ. Literally rose from the dead. No, he didn't. Historical facts. No, I don't believe that. Well, here's all this archaeological. No, don't believe that. Because the problem, according to Romans 1, is not a lack of knowledge. It's a hardened and heavy heart in sin. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so here we see these many miracles of Jesus. But why this one? Why not walking on water? If you really want to draw a crowd, walk on water and let people know that you can do that. And that would be a miracle that would really garner attention. Why choose to let turning water into wine be your first of many miracles? Why don't we walk through this passage this morning? And I'm going to acknowledge that there is some uncertainty in some areas of this text as far as we don't clearly know, because the Bible does not definitively tell us. But I want to walk through some things in this text and see if we can come to an understanding of why this ministry began in this way. So the first thing we note, according to your notes there, is water into wine. So what is the purpose of this miracle? Well, we step back and we ask, what is the purpose of any miracle that God does, both in the New Testament and the Old? What is the reason or the purpose behind a miracle? Specifically to the New Testament, we could see that there's basically four key purposes. Now you can summarize these differently, but in my writing, I just kind of put down four key purposes. First one is to bless the one receiving the miracle. Think about it. If you're sick or a crippled or different things that we see in the New Testament, somebody that had various diseases, blindness, right? All these things we see. When Jesus performed a miracle of healing, that blessed the person receiving it, right? I mean, if you were unable to walk, but now you can walk, that's a blessing. You could not see, but now you could see. That's a blessing. but also not only to bless the one receiving the miracle, but also to strengthen the faith of those that believe. To actually strengthen the faith of those that already trust in Christ to some degree. Maybe they're not really believers to the full extent, but they're kind of thinking it might be the Messiah. And so Jesus does a miracle and it strengthens their faith. We see this happens with the disciples. And we see this all through the Gospels, that the disciples are present to strengthen their faith in seeing Christ perform a miracle. Another purpose to the miracle in the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, would be to affirm the divinity of Christ and his message. It affirms that he is the Son of God and his message has weight. How often did Jesus say when they were questioning, are you really, are you really? He said, look at the works that I've done. If you don't believe me, believe the works I've done for the Father. And if you can see that those are evident works of the Father, then believe and trust in me. What does Nicodemus say in John chapter 3? We know that you're of God because no one can do the things that you have done unless he's sent from God. What's Nicodemus saying? I've seen and I've heard of these miracles. It's causing me to affirm that you really are who you say you are. And lastly, again, and maybe of most importance, it's to glorify the Father. To glorify the Father. To glorify God. This was Jesus' ultimate purpose in all things, was the glory of the Father. And so here we see that really any miracle, the purpose is to bless the one receiving it, to strengthen the faith of those that believe, to affirm the divinity and the message of Christ, and to glorify the Father. So really, Jesus did all the miraculous things that God's word recorded that he did. This is not made up by John. Jesus actually did all of these miracles. But now Jesus, the miracle worker, is where many stumble. Many tolerate the moral teachings of Christ. Many tolerate the good, wise principles that Christ taught, whether it be about how to treat your neighbor, how to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, the world didn't get that. Jesus gave that. When I hear atheists say, well, we should just love one another, I always want to ask them, where'd you get that from? That didn't come from evolutionary thinking. Because evolutionary thinking says, no, I'm not going to love you. I'm going to take what you have because I'm stronger than you. It's Jesus who initiates these kind of things. And the world tolerates that. The world's okay with Jesus, the loving your neighbor guy. Jesus is good when he's talking about how to save money and invest in money and take care of the poor. And we're good with that Jesus. But the Jesus that's a miracle worker, now we have an issue. Now there's a problem, because if Jesus really did all the things the Gospels and the Bible records that he did, then now we have to come face to face with a God who demonstrated power over all of creation, both in heaven and on earth, demonic forces and all of natural creation. He showed power over all of it, and now humanity gets uncomfortable. We don't like that Jesus, because if that's the Jesus that really is the Jesus of the Bible, that makes me uncomfortable, because now I know he's over me. He's greater than me. He has authority over me, because we cannot ignore his power. So we either have to dismiss all the miracles of Jesus, or if we accept the miracles of Jesus, we have to say and acknowledge he really is God in the flesh. He is the Christ. So these are the purposes of a miracle. Now, why this miracle at this time? Why this miracle at this time? So what brought Jesus to this wedding in the first place? Now, again, we don't definitively know. The text opens up that there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Then it says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So they were invited to come to this wedding. It seems that Jesus' family had some type of close connections with the event at Cana. The fact that Jesus' mother, Mary, is concerned with the lack of wine, we see that in verse 3, suggests that she was somehow involved in either the planning or the organization of the wedding. The fact that after the wedding, Jesus' brothers, we read that in verse 12, that Jesus' brothers traveled with him to Capernaum, indicates that Jesus' whole family was present for the wedding. Now, it would not be uncommon for the disciples to come along with Jesus because they're his followers. And where the rabbi goes, the disciples follow. And so they would have been included in this invitation if it really was Jesus' family is invited and now the disciples kind of come along as added guests, if you will, the plus one, okay, which would be in this case the plus six, which I'm sure anyone that's ever planned a wedding loves it when someone says, yeah, I'm coming and six of my close friends. Like, we did not plan for the fish and the whatever we're doing. So here we see that this group shows up, the family of Jesus. And by the way, note here that it says the brothers of Jesus, his brothers, his siblings come. So Jesus has a family. And in some areas, especially in the Catholic Church, it's taught that Mary was a continual virgin, means that she never had any children apart from Jesus Christ. But here we see the text clearly states that Jesus had his brothers with him. We know in other accounts that he also had sisters that were in the family as well. So here we see the whole family is gathered together. And Mary is concerned about this situation that's arising where the wine and potentially even food is starting to get low. In those days, family honor was of vital importance. Weddings usually lasted for several days. Think about that for a second. The reception just went on and 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 on. And you're just like, can you go home? Please, can you go home? I just want to be done. Okay. So several days, this reception continues, this celebration of the wedding feast, if you will, is continual. During which time food and wine supplied by the bride's and groom's families flowed freely. To run out of either implied a thoughtless or impoverished host. Running out of the wine could bring dishonor upon the family name. So here we see that Mary comes to Jesus and presents her son with the situation. Her family was about to be shamed. It's assumed that Mary's concern means that maybe the family name was about to be shamed in the community. And she knew her son could do something about it. That's amazing to me. She knew Jesus could do something about it. Now, Jesus initially tells Mary that his hour is not yet come. But then what does he do? He performs the miracle. I'll be very honest with you. I've studied and studied and read and read, and I have not found a good conclusion for that. So many commentaries, so many authors just kind of either make an assumption on what's going on here, or honestly, they skip it, which drives me crazy. You ever been studying a passage and you go to that verse and nobody talks about that verse? You know why? Because nobody knows why it's there. We don't know. What do we do in the commentary? Skip it. Okay, we'll skip it. That's great. Just jump to the next passage. No, there are some ideas and some thoughts out here, but really what Jesus could be saying here is, my hour is not yet come. He's saying that it is not in your time for me to begin my miracle ministry, my public ministry of doing miracles and all of that. It's not in your time. It's in my time with the Father. He could be saying, it's not for you to tell me when the miracles begin, but for the Father and I to decide when the miracles begin. So those are some ideas about why Jesus worded it that way. Also, you can note if you read in Matthew's account, what happens right before this is Jesus actually rebukes Satan in one of the temptations where Satan said, turn these stones into bread. Jesus rebukes him. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he rebukes Satan when Satan says, turn these stones into bread. Mary comes and says, hey, we're running out of wine. And Jesus decides to turn water into wine. Same basic miracle, he could have done stones into bread. But I believe the heart, the situation, everything that leads into this makes it altogether different. Now, Jesus, again, initially tells Mary that the hour is not yet come. He performs a miracle right after this. Some believe that these pots that are referred to could have been up to 6 20-gallon pots that were used for filled with water for cleansing. Again, this is right after he rebukes Satan. But notice Mary did not actually request Jesus to do anything. Did she say to Jesus, hey, can you make some wine up here? Can you just do something about this situation? Make some wine show up real quick. We're going to be embarrassed. What does she do? She just presents him with the problem. Jesus says what he says. And then what is Mary's response to the servants? Whatever he says to do, or not do, do it. Do you see that? She says, whatever he says to do, do it. She just presents Jesus with the situation. And then she leaves it in his hands what he wants to do with it. And I think that's a key difference between the temptation of Satan to turn stones into bread and Mary's willingness to say, this is the problem. I believe you can take care of it. I have faith you can take care of this problem, but I'm going to trust you to do whatever you think is best. Those are two very different things. Now, while again, we do not know the specific reason why Jesus chose this miracle to be his first semi-public miracle. We say semi-public because only Mary, the servants, and the disciples knew, no one else. The text tells us that. When the governor of the feast took a drink of the wine, he had no idea where it came from. He thought it was just with the stock of the rest of the wine. But there are a couple thoughts to consider why this began this miracle ministry. So the first thing we need to note is that the miracle did what with the faith of the disciples? Well, it strengthened their faith, all six of them. It blessed those involved, specifically the family that would be spared the shame, the bride's family, the bridegroom's family. And it also, and of most importance, showed forth his glory and divinity. We see that in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, again, another area that some have pointed out that I found interesting was that maybe this miracle also has prophetic implications. Both Jeremiah and Amos spoke of the messianic age, the time of the Messiah, to be a time of great abundance, and specifically saying a time of new wine. Now, isn't that interesting? Jeremiah, talking of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, said it's going to be a beautiful time of feasts and celebrations and new wine. So maybe there's some prophetic indications here. But also, we may see some symbolism and pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, which draws me to ask a question. Which is harder? And you don't answer out loud, but just think about this. Which is harder, to turn water into wine instantly, which naturally, if you were to grow grapes, what happens? The water comes through the vine, goes to the grape, feeds the grape, produces the grape, which then comes to be wine. So which is harder, to turn water into wine, which Jesus basically sped up the natural process, and again, showing he's God of all creation, or to turn wine into blood? So is it harder to turn water into wine or wine into blood? Go with me to Matthew's gospel. We're going to step out of John for a second. I want to go to Matthew chapter 26. So Matthew 26, and if you're using the Bibles provided, that's page 694. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. Again, if you're using a Bible provided, page 694. So Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. And as they were eating, the disciples, this is the Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see, it's a great miracle that Jesus turned water into wine. 6 20-gallon pots just instantaneously performed that miracle. But I think it's a greater miracle that he could take his blood and in shedding it for those that would believe, provide a way of salvation, blood, than the fact that he turned water into wine. And this morning, by God's amazing timing, I'll be honest with you, this was not a planned. I wrote the outline for this series, and it kind of hit me this week when I was preparing that we're doing communion this morning. And what an amazing way to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ and all that he did for us by recognizing that he died for us, that he shed his blood for you and for me and for any who would call upon the name of the Lord, that anyone can be saved. In John's account, these water pots that were referenced point to the reality that Jesus fulfilled one covenant while bringing about the new covenant. The pots were used to fulfill the ritual of cleansing according to the Old Testament law. Jesus replacing the water with wine may be a picture of how he would ultimately replace the law's burdens with the freedom that comes through his sacrifice. When we read in the Old Testament, Moses turned water into blood as a sign of judgment upon Egypt. Here, Jesus turns wine into blood, his own blood, as an act of tremendous grace. It is through the shedding of Christ's blood that we have the remission of sins. According to Matthew's account, Hebrews says this. And unfortunately, in today's churches, a lot of churches will not even talk about the blood because that's, quote unquote, that's weird, that's gross. How can you talk about blood? That's gory. Your salvation is only made possible because you've been washed and purified in the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. You don't come in any other means of your own doing, your own good work. It is because Jesus bled on that cross as a sacrifice that you and I have salvation. But this covenant that he initiated is a covenant of joy. Wine in the Old Testament is a symbol of joy. And if we're being honest, the world in all of its lure presents before us so many things, all of its pleasures. And at first, it's enjoyable. But if we might draw for an illustration from John's account of this wedding feast, the world's pleasures will always run out. They will not last. They will always run out. And by the way, they will always cost much more than you imagined you'd ever have to pay. You can give yourselves to the pleasures of the world, but they will rob you blind. You see, what Christ offers in the new covenant, the joy and the peace that Christ extends can never be taken away. Jesus continues to offer that which is best. Do you notice what they said? Well, this is better than anything we've had so far. In a similar way, when Jesus brings what he can bring into your life, it's not that everything is perfect and everything is fine and there's no troubles. No, the peace that he brings says, even in the midst of trouble, I have joy. Even in the midst of trial, I have peace. Why? Because he is greater than all of this. Because he is filling me. I guess one of the questions we ask is, are we a full pot of our own doing, or are we willing to be emptied and filled with the presence of Christ? Are we willing to let him and his spirit to fill us with the joy and peace that he can bring? Through salvation, we have peace with God and an abundance of joy. I want to close this morning with a thought that maybe you're sitting there thinking. We read, I reference 35 miracles of the life and ministry of Christ. So about 3.5 years. About 3.5 years, Jesus performed 35 miracles in his earthly ministry. And yet you might be sitting there thinking, Lord, I just need one. Let's be honest. I mean, sometimes we think that. Lord, you did 35 miracles in 3.5 years. Can I just have one miraculous thing? Can you just take care of this miraculously? Maybe you're like Mary and you're just bringing the problem before him. And you've brought the problem before him. And you've brought the problem before him. And you brought the problem before him. And he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And you are just tired and weary and weak. And you're like, Lord, I don't need 35 miracles. Just give me one in this person's life. Just give me one in this situation. Just do something that I know today while I have no idea the planning of God, the timing of God. I know that he does all things for his glory and your blessing. And I know in the moment of trial, that is not very comforting sometimes. I'm just being real. In our human flesh, that sometimes is not as comforting as we want it to be. Because we know, Lord, I'm still struggling. I want you to know that Jesus is alive and active in your life today. The greatest miracle that Jesus has ever performed is that he died, was buried, and rose again, and offers salvation to any who would believe and call on his name. It was and is the grace of God that compelled every moment of Jesus' life and ministry. Every healing and compassionate concern was a display of that wonderful grace. And the truth is, that same grace, that same compassionate Savior, that same loving Savior is extending the same grace and mercy to you today. So I know it's difficult, and I know you're crying out for that change and that miracle, but I want you to know, never discount the greatest miracle that Jesus has ever performed, and that's the saving of your soul unto eternal life. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. But God has not fallen asleep. God has not forgotten you. He is with you in the midst of your trial. I love the song that our praise team did this morning as a special for offering. That we never bow to idols. We will never bow down, even if it means being thrown in the fire. And why do we say that? Because we know if we go in the fire, he's with us. The Lord is with us. And so his presence is with you. His comfort is with you. And so I would suggest, what I suggest to myself when I'm going through times like this, is to do what Mary did. To realize I've presented the problem to the Lord. Whatever he does and doesn't do is best. And then we trust and we leave it in his hands. You've shed tears over whatever it is that you're going through. You've prayed for a miracle in someone's life. You've sought the Lord in things. And I know it's a burden on your life, but I promise you, he is working in that situation. He is working to glorify his name, lead you and guide you and comfort you. Even going to do is beyond your understanding and so much better. It may not look better, but it is. Because it's by his will that he will always do what glorifies his name and blesses you as his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, I know that there are many here today that are crying out for that miracle. And Lord, I pray that as we can bring those things before you, we can lay our needs and our wants, our desires as followers of Christ. We can cry out to you in our times of difficulty, our times of fear, and even times of anxiety. Mary came to you, Lord, and in a moment of anxiety and fear, wanting to make sure the situation was resolved. But Lord, I'm so thankful for her example, that she did not demand of you what to do, that she merely laid it before you and allowed you to work in the situation as you saw fit, because you were the one in control. And we thank you that from this first miracle, we see a picture that Passover meal that had been done for so long, that you took the cup and you took the bread, and in an instant you transformed those elements into a picture of your body, which is broken for us, and your blood that was shed on the cross. And this morning, in just a little bit, we're going to partake of communion. We're going to drink of the cup, and we're going to partake of the bread, and we're going to do this as a way to honor and remember all that you have done for us. And so I pray, Lord, right now, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, they would come to know you, repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ. And Father, it's a free gift to all who would believe. So Holy Spirit, would you draw unto repentance those that need to be drawn? But also, Lord, I lift up the believers here today that are just maybe struggling or hurting in some way. I pray that they would come before you and in this moment realize that while that pain may still exist, while the difficulty still remains, that you are God over all. And today we can recognize that in the understanding of what you provided for us in salvation. And so, Father, in all these things, Lord, for the one that's rejoicing this morning, praising you and rejoicing in your goodness and your grace, may today be a time of recognizing even more so the celebration that it is to know Christ. And so, Father, would you be glorified in all that has been said and done? Lead now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? As we're led in a song of invitation, would you respond however the Lord sees fit? Maybe you'd come and pray here in the front, maybe there in your seats. Whatever it is that God is doing, would you respond in faith as we sing?